Read with me first verses 31 down to 35. And we're going to see Jesus as he prophesies the failure of his disciples. Very interesting and maybe a surprising little passage here for you. Let's read together. The Bible says in Matthew 26, 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night.'" Now just look at that just for a second. Imagine Jesus looking at you as his follower and saying, "I just want to tell you what God says is going to happen to you tonight. Every one of you is going to fail tonight. Every one of you is going to be scandalized." That word means to be scandalized, to be offended, to fall away from the Lord, to fail your Lord. He said, "Every one of you is going to fall away because of me this night." Why are they going to fall away? "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Good old Peter. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me," and that word could mean disown me, "three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. What a passage. Let's break this down a minute. We want to look at what God's Word says, what it means, how it applies. And so let's look at that passage that we just read together. First, all will fall. So they've had the Passover together. They've eaten the lamb. They've taken the bread and the cup. And Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood that will be shed for you." They sung a hymn together. Most likely a portion from the book of Psalms. And now he had told them that one of them would betray him. Judas is going to betray. They still don't know it's Judas. And Judas has left the room. So one of them is going to betray him. But now he tells them they all will fall down. They all will fail him. Not just one of them will betray him, but all of them are going to fail him this night. And then probably more surprising than that knowledge, more surprising that all than the fact that all the disciples will fail him is the fact that, or is the reason why they're going to fail him. He gives the reason right there in the text. What is it? "For it is written." That word "for" means because. "All of you will fall away because of me this night, because the Bible said you're going to fall." Can you imagine your failure being predetermined before the foundation of the world, written in the Old Testament? And he's going to quote from the book of Zechariah to prove it. And so they're all going to fall because it is written. But before we look at the word from Zechariah, let me just explain this. God is in control. We saw this last week. The Bible, you remember what I told you last week? To write down and remember, the Scripture is always careful to maintain the sovereignty of God. You need to write that down in the front of your Bible somewhere, or put it on your refrigerator. Notice that about Scripture. The Bible is always careful to maintain the fact that God is in control. That there's not two or three gods, and man, I hope God has a good day today. He is always in control. Even when evil happens, now listen, theologians have been wrestling with the problem of evil, as long as we've been around. It's mysterious and we don't understand it all, but we know that Scripture teaches that even sin doesn't catch God off guard. He decided to allow evil to happen before He created the world. He's not the author of evil. Amen? God does not sin. He cannot sin, and He does not make us sin. But He's somehow sovereign over our free choices. I know you'll scratch your head on that all week. The Bible teaches that we're not robots. we make real choices. But the Bible also teaches that as we make those choices, God is at work in our heart and our mind. So we're willingly choosing what we're wanting to do, but yet God is unfolding His plan. Now, that is crazy. I mean, it sounds crazy to us. And some people fall on one side or the other, that either God is in control or we're responsible. But the Bible teaches both. And we see that here. These disciples are going to make a real choice to fail their master. And yet, that failure was written in Scripture for centuries before they were born. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's sad, but it's awesome in the fact that evil doesn't catch God off guard. Nothing can mess up the plan of God. He will use it for His good, and we trust Him. He's not the author of evil, but He's sovereign over evil creatures. Wow. So Jesus quotes the Scripture from Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, that says, "Strike the shepherd." Now, Jesus quotes it a little different from how it's written in Zechariah. Zechariah says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus quotes it as God Himself talking. And we know Jesus doesn't misquote Scripture. So Jesus says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Who will strike the shepherd? When Jesus quotes Zechariah, think with me here. I'm calling for audience participation. Maybe not out loud, but think with me here. When Jesus quotes the Bible as saying, "I will strike the shepherd," who is the I in that sentence? Who will strike the shepherd? What we're asking is, who killed Jesus? Who will strike the shepherd? You can give, if I asked that question this morning, maybe I would get lots of different answers. Some of you may say, well, it was the Roman soldiers that killed Jesus. They struck the shepherd. And quite physically and literally they did, didn't they? They're the ones that hammered the nails into His hands and feet and pressed the crown of thorns onto His head. So it's the Romans that did it. But then others of you might be a little more, you know, crafty, and you'd say, well, it was the Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation that turned Him over to the Romans. So really, they're responsible. Well, that's true too, isn't it? They're the ones that are going to stir up the crowd to say, crucify Him, so that the Romans do so. And then others of you would say, well, it was Judas Iscariot who betrayed Him into the hands of the Pharisees so they could hand Him over to the Romans. So ultimately, Judas struck the shepherd. Judas is the one responsible. And that's true too. And then there's others of you, and man, you're the really crafty ones. And you'd say, well, ultimately, it's not the Romans or the Jews or even Judas who struck the shepherd. It was my sins that are responsible for having Him go to the cross. I struck the shepherd. I killed Jesus. And that's true too, isn't it? We're responsible. If we had not sinned, He would not have had to die. So you could say the Romans struck the shepherd. The Romans killed Jesus. The Jews who handed Him over to the Romans. Or Judas who betrayed Him to the Jews. Or sinners. But Scripture gives us an even more ultimate choice. Scripture says that it was God who sent His Son to die. And so while the Romans and the Jews and Judas and us, we're responsible for our sin, and we have to answer for our sin. You know, those Romans willingly nailed Him to that cross. God was not forcing them to do something against their will, was He? They wanted to spit in His face. The Jews wanted to mock Him. They acted willingly, and they'll be held responsible. But God did it. Isaiah 53, if you've never seen this, Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him." Let me say that again. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." It was God's will to crush His Son for us on the cross. And so when Jesus quotes the Scripture, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," He's quoting God. God said, "I will strike my shepherd." And if you read Zechariah, Jesus doesn't quote the whole chapter there. If you look up Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, you can write that down in your margin, read it later today, check it out. It says, "I will strike the shepherd, the man who is close to me." God is talking about striking this man
who is close to him. That is Jesus, the Messiah, the King who is close to God. And then he says, and the sheep will be scattered. What is going to happen when the Messiah is stricken at the cross? The sheep of Israel are going to scatter from him. They're going to turn away from their shepherd. And in that moment, even the 12 or the 11, even the disciples of Jesus, they're going to act like unbelieving Israel that night. They're going to scatter like the rest of Israel. So this is a failure on their part. But Jesus then gives some encouragement to them. And he says, but, did you see this in verse 32? Look at your Bible there in Acts, Matthew 26. And in verse 32, he says, all of you are going to fall. He says, strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Do you see the hope Jesus is offering? All of the disciples are going to fall this night, but it's not going to be an ultimate fall. The nation of Israel has made their choice, and they've rejected Jesus. But the 11, they mean well. They are his people. They're his sheep. You know, they love Jesus. They're going to fall tonight when Jesus is betrayed and arrested. They're going to run away like scared little children. But Jesus said, "When after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." What does go before you mean? I will lead you once again. The sheep are going to scatter from their shepherd, but they will follow their shepherd one more time. That is the encouragement. But these guys are too messed up to hear the encouragement. They're too focused on the prophecy that they're going to fall away. Are you guys like that? You ever get bad news and you're so shocked at the bad news that you don't hear the little seed of the good news that's in there? Learn to hear all of it, right? Jesus gives them, you're going to fall away, but I'm going to be raised up and I will lead you once again. And if we had time, we would look at Zechariah. Even in Zechariah, he said, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But he said, a remnant of the people will survive and I will be their God and they will be my people. And so these disciples are going to come back to Jesus after they fall. In fact, in Zechariah's prophecy there, it gives us the reason why they're going to fall. Why does God let the disciples forsake Jesus the night he needs them most? It's to test them. And you can find that right in Zechariah in his prophecy. But what we see next, Jesus gives up. He's saying, this is how it's going to be. You all will fall tonight. And it's even predetermined. It's written in Scripture. But do you hear what Peter responded? Good gracious. Here's the Son of God that just told him he's going to sin that night. And better than that, he said, not only is the Son of God telling you that you will sin tonight, he's saying it's written in the Old Testament that you will sin tonight. And Peter still says, nope, not me. He means well. Bless his heart, right? He means well. He really does love his master. And what he's trying to say is that I want to be loyal to you to the end, Jesus. But he needs to learn. And hey, by the way, you and I need to learn. Though we mean well, God knows our heart better than we know our heart, right? If God warns us, it would be wise for us to heed that warning rather than to say, I don't need that. I would never do fill in the blank. Have any of you ever said that? You see someone else commit a great sin and you say, I would never do that. I've done it in my pride, in moments of weakness, judging people. I would never fill in the blank, you know. We don't know what we're capable of. Can I say that to you again this morning? You and I have no idea what we're capable of. If God took his hand off of us, given the right situation and circumstances, we have no idea what we're capable of doing. Peter had no idea that it was a matter of hours before he would disown his master. And he defends himself, not just to his buddies, but to the Lord. He, in effect, Does he not call Jesus wrong? He's correcting Jesus. Now, he's done that before, and it didn't work out too well for him. You remember Jesus? He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet or Elijah or another prophet. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in a moment of inspiration from God, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Blessed are you, Peter. Wow, you're blessed. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven told you who I was. And then what did Jesus... So Peter's feeling good now, right? You get patted on the back, you're looking around to Bartholomew over there and saying, "Yeah, that's right. I'm Peter. I'm the rock." And what's the next passage? Jesus began to tell him that he was going to die on the cross. And what did Peter say? I mean, he's got his confidence up. Last time he was rewarded. And so he speaks up again and he says, No. This will never happen to you, Jesus. You'll never die on the cross. You know, you'll never fulfill the one reason God sent you to earth. And Peter said, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So correcting Jesus is not a great idea. You do it too, though, don't you? Not in those words so much. We mean well. But what's the name of this message this morning? But the flesh is weak. You don't know what you're capable of doing. If the word warns you about a sin, don't skip over it. You can do that sin. You are capable of falling greatly. Do you understand that? Guys, I would never cheat on my wife. I would never betray my family. And yet, do you ever give the second look of lust? You say, "Well, I've got that under control," right? I have seen with my eyes marriages and ministries crumble because it starts with a look, it leads to pornography, and it ends in adultery. You've seen it too, haven't you? To bring shame on the name of Jesus and on the testimony of your local church, to have your marriage, your relationship with your children destroyed. You say, "I will never do that." You don't know what you're capable of doing. And I don't either. It's the grace of God. We are desperate for His grace. And we don't realize it. The only thing worse than how weak we are is how blind we are to how weak we are. And so what does Peter say? He wants to say, "Jesus, I love you and I want to stick with you to the end." But how does it come out? "You're wrong, Jesus. And so is the scripture you just quoted." Yeah, you quoted Zechariah. He must have missed that one. And in his arrogance, he even distinguishes himself from his other disciples, doesn't he? He says, "Though they all fall away from you tonight," it's like he looks at James and John and says, "Yeah, I can see those guys betraying you, Jesus, but not me. I'm different. I'm Peter, remember? I'm the rock, Jesus. Though they all fall away from you, I will never fall away." And Jesus corrects him again. "Oh, really? Truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, but this very night," that's the point, "you will disown me three times." And Peter again corrects him. Humility says, "Yes, Lord, you know me better than I know myself." Pride says, "No, you're wrong. God, you've judged me incorrectly. I'm better than you give me credit for, God." We would never say that out loud, would we? But we act as Peter does. And so he says, "Even if I have to die, I will never or die with you or for you, I will never betray you." And all the disciples said the same. You know what? When we get cocky and proud in the presence of God, we influence others to join us in our pride. Peter says, "I will never do that. Jesus, I will never do that." And all the other disciples said the same. Wow. So let's look at the next passage of scripture here, and we're going to see the disciples begin to fall. Listen to me. As we read this, don't just check out. I want you to look for the disciples' stumbling point. I want you to look for the time when they set themselves up to fall or to fail. All right? And by the way, as we read this next little passage of scripture, this is sacred ground, man. I would almost tell everybody to take their shoes off right here. when Jesus is in the garden crying out to his Father. Man, what a passage. Let's read together. Verses 36 to 46. Just read the Bible together. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane. It means olive press. It's an olive tree garden there on the Mount of Olives. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, this is his inner circle, his closest buddies in the whole world, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In other words, it feels like I'm dying already. "Remain here. Stay here and watch with me." What are their instructions, church? Watch with me. Verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. This is the lowest we see Jesus get in the whole Bible. He fell on his face and prayed. And prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is a summary of what he prayed. It seems to imply that he prayed for about an hour, but this is what he was praying. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples. He came to Peter, James, and John and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, Mr. Talk Tough, Mr., you know, everybody's going to fall, but not me. So, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He's not angry, I don't think. This is not a fiery rebuke. There's sadness here. Jesus, listen, guys, real quick. Here's a theology lesson. God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He's the only creature in the universe that needs no one. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need us to feed him. God is not lonely. That's not why he created us. But when Jesus took on flesh, He shares in our humanity. He shares in our weakness. He needed to eat and drink and sleep. And in this moment, Jesus is in his greatest need. And he desired fellowship from his buddies. As he began to walk into the storm of God's wrath, he wanted somebody to pray with him. And they missed it. They blew it. Yeah, we'll never fall. And in the moment when they needed to pray for strength so that they wouldn't fall, they decided a nap would be a better choice. I mean, they mean well. This is not an evil choice. We don't want to be here for our master when he needs us. None of us would say that, but we miss it because we're weak. And they were asleep. And so let's finish the passage. Verse 41, he tells them, "Watch and pray." Do any of you remember that I just prophesied that you were going to do a great sin tonight? You ought to be praying. The test is coming and you're not studying. The trial is about to hit you and you're sleeping. I gave you a heads up that you would fall tonight. And you still can't pray for strength. And we judge these guys, and it's us. Can I just give you another thing? You want to write something down? You want to know why you don't pray? Because you think you don't need God. And that's the same for me. Prayerlessness is because of pride. I think I don't need it. I've got this. I can handle today. Isn't that what the disciples said when Jesus told them they were going to fall? Nah. We got this, Jesus. Though they all fall away, not us. We will stand for God. We will follow Jesus to the end. Even if we have to be beheaded, killed for our master, we're ready to do it. And they don't pray because they don't need prayer. Prayerlessness is pride. And it's telling God, you know, all the other church members, they should be praying today. Those rascals need it. But not me, baby. I've got this. We're talking like Peter. Jesus warns them here again after he found them sleeping. Watch and pray. Why? That you may not enter temptation. Remember that test I told you that's coming? Pray. And then Jesus gives us a little commentary on the situation with this haunting phrase. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. It's like he's sympathizing. I know you guys mean well, but you just don't get it. The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And so again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed. Notice the difference in this prayer than the first one. The first one he said, if it's possible for this cup to pass, let it pass, but not what I want, what you want. Here he says, my Father, if this cannot pass, you see, he's starting to see in his humanity, there's no getting around the cross. Jesus is fighting and winning the battle in prayer. Do you see that? Contrast the disciples. They're about to face the test. They're going to go down like a one-egg pudding, my dad used to say. They're going to fall. They're going to bite the dust. Why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What are they doing to get ready for the trial? Sleeping. What's Jesus doing to get ready for the trial? Praying. Do I have to comment on that? That's an easy one, isn't it? And he says, my Father, if this cannot pass, Jesus is resigning himself to the cross right here. After he gets up from prayer, he is going to be in charge. He's going to walk out of this and go straight to the cross with power, with courage. And this is where the battle's being won, in the prayer room. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus is praying through until till he is strengthened by his Father to go and walk through the storm that his Father is bringing. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, wake up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is at hand. He's probably pointing. He sees the torches coming. He sees a mob. He hears them coming. Judas and the soldiers and the leaders of the religion of Israel are coming. Wake up. Gentlemen, nap time is over. It's time. Please resist the temptation to keep reading. Let's stop right here for just a second and let's look at what Jesus is saying. First, Jesus is praying. The disciples are sleeping. That's what we see here. He says, watch with me. In Jesus' humanity, he needed, he craved, he wanted some fellowship. And he didn't get it. Next, we see the Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer that he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. We see the Lord's Prayer. As he approaches the cross, he too is fighting weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want you to notice the difference between Jesus' weakness and our weakness. Our weakness involves sin. Jesus' weakness, he is tempted in every respect that we are tempted. And what does Hebrews 4 go on to say? Yet without sin. Jesus knows whatever temptation we face, he has been there in some way. He has endured what you face and he didn't blow it. And so what is Matthew wanting us to see in this passage, guys? What's his goal here? What's the main point? We're weak. Jesus is strong. You see that? What's the point of this message this morning? You need to be able to say this as you leave the door each week, as you leave the building. What's the main point? And how do I apply it in my life? Amen? The main point is the scripture here wants to show us and convince us that we are weak. We are frail. We are sinful. We are guilty before God. We need a Savior. And the same passage that's showing us our weakness is showing Christ's strength. He is overcoming the temptation in the garden to reject the cross. You remember when Jesus was tempted before by the devil after he was baptized? What did the devil want him to do? What was the temptation? He said, look at the kingdoms of the world. And he showed him the power and the glory in one moment. And then what did he say? All of this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What's the devil tempting Jesus? What's the big draw there? You don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to face the wrath of God. I'll give you the crown without the cross. That's the temptation that the devil gave Jesus in the wilderness. Here in the garden, it comes again. The temptation, Lord, he prays, if there's any other way, why? Is Jesus just a coward? Is he afraid to die? No. No. It's not an ordinary death that he's about to go to. What is so scary to Jesus about the cross? It's not just the nails, guys. Many Christians, many men have been crucified or beheaded for Jesus, and they did it with courage. Is the Son of God a coward? No, he's not. His death will be unique, and we can't even fathom it, can we? All of the sins of his people are about to be placed upon him. He's going to feel the yuckiness of the wicked things you and I have done as if he had done them. The shame. Don't you feel guilty when you sin? When you think a terrible thought or say words that should not come out of the mouths of God's people, or when you feel the anger or hatred or judgmentalness, you know, all this stuff that comes from us, don't you feel yucky, shameful? Jesus was about to feel as if he had done our stuff, our sins, our mess. He is about to go to the cross, and not just the shame. He is going to face God's righteous wrath that should have been on us for that stuff. He's going to drink the cup. What cup is Jesus wanting to pass over? The Old Testament talks about the cup as a cup of suffering and death. And more specifically, you can read this in Jeremiah. You can read it in the Psalms. We won't look that up today, but you can go back after this message and dig in deep. The cup is the cup of the wrath of God that he pours on sinners. It's a metaphor, isn't it? To drink the cup is to experience the wrath of God. Jesus in the garden is feeling the cup coming up to his lips. He is about to drink the wrath of God. He's never known the Father's wrath. From eternity, he has dwelt with the Father in love and joy and peace. Father and Son. He has never known a moment when the Father has turned his back on him. Never. He's never felt distance from the Father. And he is about to drink the wrath of God for all the sins of his people. We're going to see this in the next chapter. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, what does he cry out? My God, why have you done what? Forsaken me. That's when the cup is being poured. And the sky's black at noon. God has turned his back on his sinless Son because Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. Because the law says cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was hung up. Cursed. That was our curse. We earned that curse with our sins. And Jesus is about to take it. And that is why he cries out in the garden, My Father, if it's possible in your redemption plan for me to save these sheep of yours without tasting your wrath, that's what I want to do. But, what does Jesus say? Not my will, but yours. I'm willing to drink that cup. This is sacred ground, isn't it? You've never fought that battle. And I have not either. No one. We cannot grasp what he's going through there in the garden. Luke, read Luke's account. He says that Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood. No one, no human has ever been where Jesus was in that moment of weakness. And yet he conquers. Yet he resolves, I'm not going to get out of this. I'm not going to run from that cup. I will drink it because I love my Father and because I love my people. I will taste their judgment for them. Guys, if you're a Christian, you will never have to drink that cup. Do you get that? You will never know a minute where God is angry with you in the sense of His wrath coming on you for your sins. Why? Because He swept it under the rug? He can't do that. He's just. How then can God pour out His love on us? How can we miss the cup? Because Jesus in that garden, in that moment, all alone, without the fellowship of His buddies, because they're sleeping, they're sawing logs over there, and He's winning the world over here. He's fighting the battle and winning. And He resolves to take the cup. There's no doubt. After He gets up from prayer, we're going to see that in just a minute. The mob is coming with torches, swords, clubs. Jesus is the one in charge in that garden. He's going to question them. You're going to see it. And He's going to go before, next week we'll see he's arrested, taken before the high priest. He is the one in charge. Why? He has resolved it. It's finished in the garden. He has conquered the temptation there. When the disciples were sleeping. I'm not angry. I'm passionate. I yell, I'm sorry. Man, how could we just sit down and talk about this with no emotion? Amen? Do you see? If this is real, this is the only thing that matters. Right? If this is true, there's nothing else. The disciples' weakness. You know, I'm sure they would have tried harder to be there for Jesus if they just grasped what it was He was facing. They just didn't understand. And Jesus doesn't yell at them. He gives them a mild rebuke, but He's gracious to them. Have any of you ever gone through some hurts and people in the church just didn't grasp what you were going through and they weren't there for you like you wish they would? All of us. We've all been on both ends of that, haven't we? Be honest. We've been hurt, and we've dealt out a few ourselves. Where someone's going through something, but we're wrapped up in our own issues, and we're not there for them. You know, I wonder if we could be gracious to people in the church who mean well, but they just don't get it. If we could go with Jesus' example here to be gracious to them, to understand that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is just weak. What a blessing that would be in a local church to understand that, you know what, there's going to be times when my family is going through something and no one else in the church gets it. They give me a few platitudes and cliches. They say, I'm praying for you. And, you know, sometimes people, we just don't know what to say, do we? We want to help and we don't know how. And let's be gracious. Let's love like Jesus did here. He's not going to give up on these disciples, is He? Let's not give up on each other. You leave the church over that. Go find a better church. You'll have your honeymoon period. This is the greatest church in the world. And then what's going to happen after a while, though? They're not going to understand what you're going through either, and someone's going to hurt you. And so the lesson is not to church hop. What's the lesson? Dig in with some folks and love them. And when they blow it, love them. And when you blow it, love. And so the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Leon Morris says this about the disciples. They should have been praying. Leon Morris says, prayer recognizes the limitations of the human frame and seeks divine assistance. What is he saying? Prayer. When we pray, we're saying, I get it that I'm weak and I need God's grace. Prayerlessness is saying, I don't have a clue how weak I am. If I only knew what was about to hit me this afternoon, I should have been praying all morning. Amen? Prayer is breathing. We ought to be people of prayer. We don't know what's coming. God has ordained some tests. And we need to be prayed up when we hit the tests, right? The devil sends us stuff to tempt us, to destroy us. But that same thing the devil is using to kill us, God has sent that to make us stronger. Amen? The temptation is it's a temptation from the devil, but it's a test from God. You see the difference? God is over it all. And he gives the devil some leash, right? We saw that last week in the book of Job. Give you some leash here. The devil's using this thing to destroy you, but God is in that same crisis. Not to destroy you, but to get you through it and make you stronger. Amen? And you can rest in that because the devil doesn't have free reign in your life if you're a believer, right? God is in control. And so we can see that we need to be praying because the test is coming. The temptation is coming from the devil. It's a test from God. We ought to be praying. We ought to this morning look at this passage and learn that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know where all this is going at the end, guys? We're going to get there soon. Where is all this message going? It's to confess our weakness, to admit our need for God, and to praise Jesus for his strength. He didn't fall like these disciples did. Amen? So let's see that as we continue. All right, so the disciples have set themselves up for failure by sleeping in the time of prayer. Let me say that again. The disciples, Jesus told them they would fall, and then he took them to a prayer meeting so they could get ready for the test, and they slept through it. Right? Some of you guys are almost there right now. Slap yourself a little bit. Right? He told them they would fall. They denied it. We'll never fall. And he says, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to take you to a prayer meeting so you can pray before you get to the test. And they slept through it. Let's watch them fall together and let's learn what we can. All right? The third point here. Read in verse 47 and following. While he was still speaking, and we've talked a little bit since then, what did Jesus say? Get up, guys! My betrayer is coming! The hour is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. I think Matthew throws that in there just to remind us how evil this betrayal is. He was one of them! And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, now he's called the betrayer, had given them a sign, a signal, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. By the way, this was not a weird thing. In our culture, guys don't kiss guys. This was a normal cultural greeting. You go to other places and you do the, kiss on the right cheek, kiss on the left cheek. You know, go to Kenya and minister, do that there. This is still practiced in a lot of the world. This was a normal thing. And Judas just kind of takes it and ruins it for everybody, doesn't he? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were there, who were with Jesus, another gospel tells us it's Peter, drew his sword. Now this would have been a short sword, like a dagger, not like the long sword we think of. He drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You think he was aiming for his ear? I'll show you. I'll cut your ear off. You know, that would have been a little weird, right? Most likely, it's dark. He's going for the head. It's a kill shot. The guy's ducking. He gets the ear. By the way, Luke tells us that Jesus heals the man, puts his ear back on his enemy. Man. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How many angels in a legion, guys? Roman legion, 6,000 troops. 12 legions, 72,000 angels. That would have been something to see. But why didn't Jesus call down the angels, guys? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Who's in charge here in this situation? Is Jesus the victim? God is in control. The scriptures are being fulfilled. Judas, the devil, the Jewish priests, the Roman soldiers, everybody is opposing God's will. God, opposing God and His Christ. And the best they can do is just what? I said this a couple weeks ago. The best they can do is just play their part in God's drama. The best they can do is they're not puppets here. They really do want to do what they're doing. And yet God is in control and the scriptures are being fulfilled. Jesus said, I could call down 72,000 angels. But if I did that, how could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so, that the Messiah dies? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, the guys that have come to him, look how in control he is, guys. He just prayed through. Look at him. Worship him. Stand in awe of him as we read this. Look at the crowds. He said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me then. Why are you sneaking around at night? He's pointing out their wicked intentions, hiding from the people. But all this is taking place. Why? This keeps coming up a lot in Matthew, doesn't it? This all is taking place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then what happened? Then all the disciples left him and fled, just as he predicted. Good gracious. Let's look at this together real quick. First, we see he's betrayed with a kiss. Why did Judas want to kiss Jesus before he betrayed him? We don't understand that. This was a practical thing. It was dark. Some people think Jesus stood out from other men. You know, that like if you had been born in that time and you had seen Jesus walking down the street, you would recognize him. You know, I used to think, man, there would be something in his eyes that would just give away that he's the Son of God. What does the Bible say in Isaiah? There was no beauty that we would, you know, see who he is. There's nothing beautiful. He looked like a normal guy. And you know, you watch the TV shows and Jesus is dressed differently from the disciples, right? Like, Judas wouldn't have had to kiss him. He would have been like, just get the guy with the white robe and the red sash, you know, or the blue sash, you know. All the other disciples, they look like they've got some old blankets wrapped around them. You know, that's what our plays always, you know. And Jesus is there in the white. It ain't like the movies, though, is it? I'll kiss the one so you'll know which one to capture. And by the way, one commentator pointed out something I would have never thought about. Celebrities' faces weren't as well known in that day as they are in ours, right? They don't have a Facebook, Twitter feed, pictures of celebrities, People magazine, plastered everywhere. None of that technology exists. So Jesus is well known, but not many people really recognize his face. Crowds. And he's just a normal guy standing up there. He came with humility. So that's the kiss. So they get the right guy. But in doing so, Judas has taken a symbol of affection and friendship. Man, he has turned it into betrayal. We see Peter then jump out with a sword. You know, he boasted well. And here it's like he's still trying to prove to Jesus, see, I'm willing to go with you to death. Let's start this thing, man. He pulls out the sword. He fires first. You got to love this guy. But he finds out quick that Jesus didn't come for a violent war. And the kingdom of God doesn't advance with the sword. You know, Islam takes over nations with a sword. But that ain't our marching orders in the church, right? I mean, put your sword away. That's not how we preach. That's not how we win people to the Lord. With violence, we preach the gospel, right? And that's something to take notice of, isn't it? And it kind of deflated Peter, I think, when Jesus got on. He still didn't quite get it. You're not the warlord Messiah that we were all expecting, the political military guy that's going to destroy Rome from occupying our land. No, Jesus is not going to overthrow Rome. he's going to give himself to be crucified by Rome. And in that moment in the garden, Peter's deflated. And though he boasted strong, he runs away with the others. But Jesus confronts these guys. He exposes their wickedness and coming at night, sneaking up on him. He's in control. He's prayed through. See him shine in the garden. The disciples slept through the prayer meeting and they head for the hills. All fall down. They promised they wouldn't fail. But they did. Do you see yourself here this morning, guys? They promised they wouldn't blow it. But they did. Peter finds out he didn't know himself as well as Jesus knew him. We do not know what we're capable of. You think you got a test coming from God this week? Is that possible? You think you got a temptation coming from the devil this week? Is that probable? Yeah. You know yourself? Do you think you know yourself pretty well? You think you're ready? You prayed up? You got this? Church, listen to me. This whole passage is screaming out to us to admit our weakness and our need for God. Christianity, listen, all the other religions say, believe in yourself, you can do it. Right? That's every Disney movie that's ever been made. Just believe in yourself. Really? Again? You know? That's the moral every time. Believe in yourself and you can do it. Guys, listen to me. A lot of Christians preach that. A lot of Christian songs. God believes in you. Let me tell you something. God doesn't believe in you. He knows you're going to blow it. He knows you're weak. He knows you need... Right? The Scriptures never tell us that God believes in us. The Scriptures tell us to believe in Him. Right? That might, you know... Wait, never heard that before. Give me a minute. The first thing about Christianity is admit that you need a Savior. All the other religions is save yourself somehow. Pray more. Give more. Sit under a tree till you hit oneness with the universe. That's not Christianity. Christianity says what? You need a Savior. You cannot even be a Christian until you admit that you are undone, wicked, guilty, helpless before a holy God that you will stand before in judgment soon, sooner than you think. The moment is coming. So what does this passage call us to do this morning? What's our response? As you leave this place this morning and I ask you what's the main idea in what the preacher was saying this morning. I am weak, but He is strong. Isn't that it? I am weaker than I realize. I don't know myself. I have no idea what I'm going to do, how far I will fall this week, this day. If God doesn't restrain me from it by His grace, I have no idea how far I will fall unless God. And so I call us this morning here. Look at this. Here's our application. What are you going to do? Admit your need. Admit your need. This passage has a high view of God, a high view of Jesus, a high view of Scripture being fulfilled, and a low view of our ability. A low view of our ability. God's Word calls us to humility, to admitting our need, admitting our guilt, admitting our sin. Man, that is a basic. That's Christianity 101. And our culture has turned Christianity into a self-help program where you turn on TV preachers and you don't hear this. What do you hear? You know, you need God in your life so you can get a better house and a better car and 5 principles to a better marriage. And you know what? Jesus calls us to not to believe in ourselves and promote ourselves and advance ourselves, but to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. And it's costly and there's suffering, but He's with us and He's molding us. And you know, each day, even after we're saved, we're still weak. And Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do some things, most things, all things. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. But here's the good news. Jesus didn't come to die for the good people. He came for the weak. The doctor is here for the sick. If you think you've got this, Jesus doesn't have anything for you. You must come to the end of yourself. Just as God allowed these disciples to fall that night, to show them their need, He let them fail. Not because He's cruel, because He loves them. He let them fail, guys, to come to the end of themselves so they would cry out. They would see their need. Have you realized your need for God? Or are you still holding on to your goodness? Somehow I'm going to pull this off. Break before the Lord this morning. Don't allow your heart to be hardened. Let His word come like a hammer to the stone of our hearts. Stop boasting before the Lord. Stop maintaining your own integrity. And cry out to Him, I am a sinner. I am weak. I can't do this, God. I can try harder this week and I won't make it. I need a Savior. I need the one who overcame for me in the garden and drank the cup of God's wrath for me. I need Him. Is that anybody this morning? You need Him? Maybe for the first time, maybe you're seeing that you are undone without the Lord. Cry out to Him. Confess your sins to Him, your sinfulness. Admit your need to the Lord. And you know what? He'll take you. He won't take you in your pride. Jesus is not waiting for us to get it together. He's not waiting for us to become lovable. The whole deal about amazing grace is it's amazing because we don't deserve it. Right? If we could earn it, it's no longer grace by definition. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the bad news is you're worse off than you thought. You have no idea how sinful you are in the eyes of a holy God who cannot look on wickedness. You have no clue. I have no clue what I'm capable of, how sinful I am. You are worse than you even think. But the good news is you are more loved. You are more loved than you know. Amen? God loved the world. He gave His Son. That whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Look to Him right now. Can you do that? Let me tell you how to not get saved. You don't have to come down here and shake my hand and repeat a prayer after me. I could dunk you in some water back here. But until you are broken before a holy God and you see your sinfulness and your need, and then you look to what God has provided for your need on the cross when Jesus drank your cup, all your stuff heaped upon Jesus, and God struck the shepherd at the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief for you. He drank your cup so you never have to take it to your lips. Believe. Believe on Him this morning. He is your Savior. Look to Him. And Christian, you who are already saved, you are still weak. Depend on Him day by day. Amen? Paul said he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from being conceited. And he prayed to God three times that he would take... Hey, Jesus prayed three times that God would take away the cup. Paul prayed three times that the thorn would be removed. And what did God tell Jesus? No. I'm not taking the cup away. But I'm going to strengthen you to face it and drink it at the cross. What did He tell Paul? No. That's an answered prayer. No is an answer, right? You say God didn't answer my prayer? Yeah, He did. He said no. Or He said maybe in 15 years, right? Moses wanted to deliver the people from Egypt. He killed one of the Egyptians, hid his body in the sand. He's 40 years old. You're not the deliverer yet, Moses. You need 40 years back on the desert till you're ready. he's going to use an 80-year-old man to bring him out of Egypt. You're not, you know, so the answer is no or not now, right? I'm not taking your thorn away, Paul, but here's what I'll tell you. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. When you admit your weakness, when you embrace your weakness, they're going to see the glory of God in you. Right? If you walk around like you've got it all together, who's going to get the glory? You. Right? What do people in your workplace need to see? That you come to church and so you're better than them? And you can do it? No, they need to see that you're a hot mess. Right? You are broken. You are weak. But you have a strong Savior. A beautiful, glorious Savior. That's what they need to see. Amen? They don't need to see the clay pot. They need to see the glory that's in this jar of clay. Right? And God lets the pot get broken so the glory can shine out. So embrace your weakness this morning. If you're not a believer, you need to admit your weakness. This morning, I believe that's why God brought some of you here this morning, to confess your need before God. Receive what Christ did for you on the cross and be saved. Let's bow. Let's just take a moment here before God in His presence. And His Spirit is moving in some of your hearts. I believe it. I believe it. His Word is enough. And He's working on you this morning. And you need to stop pushing that down, that feeling down. What do you need to do? You need to agree with God and His Word. You need to humble yourself before God. Quit strutting before Him. Quit boasting like Peter. I got this. Cry out to Him in this place this morning. I don't have this. God, I'm unworthy. God, I'm weak. I'm frail. I don't know what I'm capable of. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe You died for me, Jesus. Here I am. In Your own words, come before God in these moments, guys. Confess your need. And look to the Savior. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. You have come in this place this morning. We feel Your presence. You have shown up in here. You have spoken. You have shown us things about ourselves. You have shown us a Savior. Help us respond appropriately. God, there are some who are hanging on to pride. That big rock of pride which is going to weigh them down to hell unless You help them let go this morning and humble themselves before a mighty God to approach You through Your Son, Jesus, and what He did at the cross, and only through Jesus. I pray, God, that You will send Your Holy Spirit to move in hearts, to convict of sin, Lord, to show Christ, show the beauty of Christ in His cross. Oh God, how we need You. Please move in this place, God. Please give repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Please help Your people who already know You. Help us to embrace our weakness and walk in it to the glory of God, trusting in Your strength, not ours.